I thought about Psalm 42 for the night, but rather we're going to be looking at Psalm 63. And maybe we'll get to the turn back to the 42nd Psalm next Wednesday evening. But these Psalms hopefully should prepare our hearts for our united praying together later this evening. And this psalm expresses to us again the heart of David. And if you recall, David was a man whose heart was after God. Psalm 63, we read in the caption, is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips, when I remember Thee upon my bed, and meditate on Thee in the night watches. Because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by Him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. It is most likely that this psalm was written during the time of Absalom's rebellion, the son against the father, and David had fled into the wilderness of Judea. The Judean wilderness was a very bleak place, was rather inhospitable to either man or beast. And wherever you would look, it would spell decay and death, emptiness. When David was fleeing from King Saul, he was not yet king. But we read in this psalm that he is in his kingly office. Therefore, we conclude that this was written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. And not only was David in this rather inhospitable place, but his life was in danger. And death seemed to press upon him very hard. So often, it's not in the days of sunshine. It's not in the best of times. It's not when there is no real pressure from enemies and problems and difficulties, but rather it is a very difficult time. It's upon such a background that this psalm was written, and David is crying for deliverance, to be freed not simply from outward oppression, but his heart is crying out for God. That's no small thing, especially in times of great difficulty and trial, when the tendency of human nature is wanting simply to be freed from the trouble. But that's not what you read in this psalm. You read a heart after God, a heart that would not be satisfied had there been no trouble, had there been only outward prosperity. To be sure, God was his deliverer, But he was far, far more than that. God was the object of his soul's longing. The cry of communion with him was the one cry of his soul. That's the thing he sought after. That's the thing he desired. And if David begins by the prayer-filled expression of his soul being for God and for God only, it's certain that the cry of his heart was satisfied. We read, of course, here in verses 3 and 4, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name." The Lord Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be open unto you." Most praying, I fear, is sometimes more self-centered. Something for self. But surely, when we pray according to the will of God, He hears us. And David was praying according to the will of God. And if your soul is truly after God, He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. This psalm revolves around three grand terms, all of which are richer in their connection than is scarcely given thought to in modern religion with its shallow gospel that brings no one to what David's heart is shown and manifested in this psalm. We find those terms in verse 1, when he says, "My soul thirsteth for thee." And then in verse 5, "My soul shall be satisfied." And then in verse 8, "My soul followeth hard after thee." Men tend to want that which makes them happy in the world. And their religion is for that very same purpose, generally. So that they end up drawing from broken cisterns that can hold no water. But David and those who with him feel and know and seek that which only satisfies the thirsting soul, they come to draw water from the well of salvation. They come to have their soul quenched in a way the worldling could never possibly comprehend and understand. And so we read this psalm, and we have a soul that is thirsting. Not for things, not for ease, not for wealth, for God. The first thing you notice is a soul thirsting for God, and yet assured in his relationship to God. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land, wherein is no water. David has a knowledgeable relationship with God. He knows the living God. He knows how God makes known His truth, His faithfulness. He knows that God is absolutely faithful to His promised engagements, that God can be absolutely, completely trusted. For when God says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people," He's speaking about those whose sins are remitted. Those who have been by Him accepted in the Beloved, accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who by His grace are justified in His sight. Who alone can truly cry, "Thou art my God." There's nothing in this world that could hold a candle to the sun to compare to that. Thou art my God. He knows that behind all of the faithfulness of God to the promise that He covenants under the blessed new covenant, He knows that God's power and His love are behind it. So He writes in verses 2 and 3, "To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." That's a tremendous thing David writes here. You see, he's showing us that God's power is governed by His love toward His people. Isn't that tremendous? We know God is almighty. We know that with Him is nothing impossible. We know that the powers in the universe are, as Job said, but a tiny little portion of the power of God. And yet, His love toward His own governs the use of His power. And when you're secure in God's love, in that divine love, in that sovereign love, you can be absolutely sure that His power will keep you. And His hand will uphold you through every joy or trial. He will help you. He will sustain you. He will keep you. He is faithful to you. Our problem is we don't have enough faith sometimes to lay hold of that as we should. But David, in verse 8, says, "My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." He knew God's faithfulness, even in the desert, which we shall see means more than simply the wilderness. We may infer that since David understood that the wilderness was no obstacle to the presence of God, that he knows that God is everywhere present. He knows God is with him. He cries unto him. He knows he is there. And so again in the first two verses, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." One who beholds the glory of God, one who recognizes His grace and power and salvation, they can't be satisfied with anything less. But he not only knows what God is like, he not only knows that God is faithful, that He's almighty, that His love governs His power and His works toward His own people. He knows God. "O God, thou art my God." Shouldn't that be the cry of the heart of the saint? Shouldn't that be the cry of the heart of those who are redeemed truly by the blood of Christ? To know the living God. To have the knowledge of God. To be in a saving relationship with the living God. He has beheld Him, not by physical sight, but by the sight of soul. By a sight that comes only by genuine faith and trust in the living God. And he says in the sanctuary. Well, the sanctuary in the Old Covenant or Old Testament days, the sanctuary would have been the tabernacle and the temple. And we have the wonderful blessing now, of course, of having the completed scriptures. The canon is closed. It is complete for us. And we understand that the true sanctuary, the true dwelling place of God and His fullness is in Christ, in our Lord. housing our Lord, the whole of the divine nature and glory. As a matter of fact, we beheld and we behold the glory of God, as Paul taught the Corinthians, in the face of Jesus Christ. We come to behold Him by faith. We come to know Him in truth. The wondrous reality is we've come to know the living God, made known in our blessed Savior. John the Apostle, of course, when he opens the prologue to his gospel, and in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, the Word that was with God and was God, he'd already written of, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That means tabernacled among us. That has reference to the tabernacle in the temple of old, the dwelling place of God that's fulfilled in Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will what? I will build it in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the temple that was sitting on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He was talking about His body, His human nature. He who is God and man in one person. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All of our salvation, all of it. All of our access to God. All of our assurance and acceptance with God comes in our blessed Savior and through His cross, in whom the glory of God is manifested to us. I think of Paul writing to the Colossians, and of course they had been enamored by certain heathen philosophies. And they had a very subtle form of mysticism that was pressed upon them. They thought that the worlds were created by emanations and various powers, like angelic powers. And Paul, of course, reminds them in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in Christ bodily. All of it. All full deity in Him. And he says, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and powers. The soul that thirsts for God in truth cherishes His love above life itself. Life would have no meaning, David is expressing. It'd be empty, vain, without God. He writes in verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. I like what Spurgeon had to say. Life is dear, but God's love is dearer. To dwell with God is better than life at its best. Life at ease, in a palace, in health, in honor, in wealth, in pleasure. Yea, 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life which abides in Jehovah's smile. And those who are secure in that love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that love that redeems us from all iniquity, and that love which offered itself, He offering Himself for us. This love from which it's impossible to be separated, when the knowledge of it is secure in us, we cannot help but praise the God of all grace. You find the apostles bursting out in praise to God when they recognize the wondrousness of His grace, the glory of His salvation. They were no more worthy of it than we are. They could acquire it no more of their own or by their own works or efforts than we could. And so you hear them crying out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's He who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It is He who chose us before the foundation of the world. It's all His salvation, and it's all to the praise of the glory of His grace We get none of that. It's all His. David understood that and offered his praise to God, his thanksgiving, his heart toward God. And that's wondrous. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. The soul that is truly in this knowledgeable relationship to God can't help but thirst for Him. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land, wherein, where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I've seen Thee in the sanctuary. Water is essential to our physical life. Absolutely essential. If you go without water for a day or two, what do you want? What's the one thing you want? You put a gold bar before you and you put a glass of water, what are you going to pick up? Water is essential. When the body is thirsty for water, that desire controls the body. It controls the thoughts. It controls the desire. There's nothing more desirable than to have the thirst quenched. There's no ignoring it. There's no despising it. There's no indifference to it. There's no neglecting it. Because water is one of those necessary supports of life. It's a necessity to our physical life. The man that would loathe to eat or drink is sick. There's sickness. There could be a possibility of being near death. When there's no appetite, but sickness. But true spiritual health has greater inward desire for God than for even food and drink. And this cannot help but lead to an early seeking of Him. Early. How holy desires are stirred in the inner man who thirsts for God. Those are powerful desires. They're tremendous desires. And in whatever measure this is in one, they won't be satisfied. They won't find satisfaction. They won't find rest in their souls until they know that they're in the presence of God, that they know His wondrous favor, that they want His countenance, and they seek Him. They seek Him. They seek Him not simply for what He can do. They seek Him not simply so that He'll make their lives happy. They seek Him not simply that He'll deliver us from this problem we're facing. They seek Him for Him. They seek God for God. And the promise is He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul or the thirsty soul with goodness. He is essential goodness. And the word early, early will I seek Thee, it carries with it the meaning of being eager, being earnest. Why, men will go all out of the way. They'll sacrifice to do something they really want to do to be a pleasurable thing in this world or a fun thing in this world. But how many will go out of their way, will spend their very being seeking the face of God? The dry and thirsty land where there is no water applies to far more than to the Judean wilderness. There can be little doubt but that it's metaphorical for the world itself and whatever's in it apart from God. Having nothing in it whatever to supply the wants of the soul that's thirsting for God. You won't find Him in the world system. And the soul who has truly tasted and found indeed that the Lord is gracious, that soul can never again find its true satisfaction in the world. And if in it should lose the sweetness and joy of the presence of God, it finds that to be the worst of all sorrows. Lose the presence of God is a worse sorrow than losing your house. And yet most people think far more about their possessions in this world than they do God and His ways and His truth. But how little, in any measure, is this kind of thirst for God really manifested? You see, we live in the day of shallow evangelism. A shallow evangelism that teaches men, why, you can go to heaven. You can have heaven if you pray this prayer, or you do such and such, or you walk this aisle, or you be baptized, or you join the church. You can go to heaven. And that's what men seek. But they don't simply want heaven. They want to be assured of heaven while they live for this world and its ways. So shallow evangelism gives men an assurance of heaven, but it doesn't bring them to the knowledge of them and the desire for God above everything else, which true biblical evangelism does. Our blessed Savior didn't come simply to give us assurance of heaven. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. What's the purpose? What's the end of that? That He might bring us to God, to the living God. And what's the great hymn of the saints in Revelation chapter 5? Thou hast redeemed us so that we can have a joyful eternity in heaven. No. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if the Lord weren't there. Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. But we're not just brought to God in heaven. We're brought to Him now. We're brought to Him now in Christ. He removes the barrier that was between us and God. Your sins have separated between you and your God. He alone removes that barrier. He brings us to the living God, and the soul that's redeemed and comes to know the wondrousness of this glorious sovereign love of God becomes enthralled with Him. Where is that today? That's what an awakening would bring in our nation. And this soul that truly thirsts for God will find true satisfaction. We read in verses 5 through 7, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips, when I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches. Because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice." The soul that's apart from God thirsts for it knows not what. And when it finds what it thinks will make it happy, it eventually grows dull. You see, the soul, apart from God, is destined for only unrest. It will become or is unfulfilled. feeling of painful emptiness. That's why there's so much grumbling, discontent, murmuring, complaining. Augustine was right when he said the soul finds no rest until it rests in Christ. Men have a thirst, but as another wrote, the reason why man's misery is great upon him is mainly, I suppose, that he does not know what it is he wants, that he thirsts, but does not understand what the thirst means, not what will satisfy it. But we see a difference in David, don't we? We see quite a tremendous difference in him. The one moment David is thirsting for God, my soul thirsteth for thee. The next, he has, as it were, a table prepared for him in the wilderness. However, so much, in whatever measure your heart truly thirsts for and desires God, you may have him. You may have him. David meditates on God in the quietness and the quietude of his own bed. I remember thee upon my bed, meditate on thee in the night watches. You know, it's a blessed thing when in the quiet of the night, when all the hustle and bustle of the day is over and all the media has gone off, you leave it alone and you start thinking about the living God and His truth and His Word and His ways. And it will lead your heart to cry out to Him in prayer, to talk to Him, to seek His face. That's a wondrous thing. I'm going to meditate on Him in the night watches, says David. David remembers God's past dealings with him in faithfulness. He rejoices. And he trusts them. He trusts God then for the present, not only for the past. So in verse 7, in God is my salvation and my glory. Oops, reading the wrong psalm. But that was a good one to read, wasn't it? Verse 7 of Psalm 63. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. David was always reminding himself, as it were, of the faithfulness of God. Even when he got in the worst situations, like when Ziklag was burned and his men wanted to stone him, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. It's this act of worship and remembrance and trust that he realizes that he's been given the best of the best. And he cannot help but burst out in joyful praise all at the same time. That's when we have the when in the psalm. In verses 5 through 7, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. But do we, when we know a measure of sweet communion with the Lord, when we have a heart that is toward Him, when we have thoughts that are thinking things that really matter about our God and His truth and His character and His Word and the things He has granted us so wondrously, do we then become complacent? Are we then not to guard our heart lest it begin to wander? Lest it begins to think upon vain things? Lest we have our affection moved to things that will not satisfy the soul? There's an intensity of purpose expressed by the words, "My soul followeth hard after thee." The word for hard here means to stick fast. It means to cleave or to cling like glue. It reminds us of the words of Jacob. You remember Jacob's words? You remember Jacob when he wrestled all night with one he came to realize was a manifestation of God? A theophany? You remember what he said? You remember the prayer he made? You remember the exclamation that came forth? "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Wouldn't it be wonderful if we'd see that taking place again? Wouldn't it be wonderful? We talk about awakening. These things are involved in such. These things we cry for. These things we long for. These things we desire to see. To purge even the people of God from the love of things in this world and the things that they don't realize are really nothing. But take their times and their energies and move their thoughts away from the living God until He has to make them realize they're empty. They're not going to satisfy. And He shakes up our position in the world. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We must be careful to cling, not to be complacent. Yet in our knowledge of God, as we know Him to be an absolute sovereign, and in the realization of our own impotency, we can do nothing of ourselves. We know that our hands must be made strong by, as another psalm would put it, by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. So David writes in verse 8, "My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." Then, if God is truly your God, God, your God, isn't that one horrendous thought? If God is truly your God, if He is your portion, if He is so, He is your true and eternal friend. You don't have a friend that compares to Him in this world. If God is your God, then you need not fear your enemies, because they're God's enemies too. So we read in verses 9 through 11. "But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by Him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped." We don't need to fear the enemy, nor the enemy's children, who are liars, just like unto the great enemy himself. Because they're in the hands of God. They're in the hands of the God who has loved us with an everlasting love. They're in the hands of the God who has redeemed us by the blood of His Son and made us His own. They're in the hands of the God we've come to love and serve, and shall not, they shall not escape His judgment. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. We quote again from Spurgeon. A liar is a human devil. That's quite a statement. A liar is a human devil. He is the curse of men and a curse of God. And again, every blow aimed against the godly will recoil on the persecutor. He who smites the believer drives a nail in his own coffin. Well, in brief, because we're going to have a prayer time together. In brief, the soul that has its satisfaction in God alone will find its encouragement from the past. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I've seen Thee in the sanctuary. This soul that finds satisfaction in God will relish in His presence, as in verse 3, because Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise Thee. And this one can have absolute confidence in the future, as in verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. Everything else, everything apart from Him, everything apart from Him leaves the soul empty. Cannot satisfy the true need of the soul for the living God. May God bless the consideration of this psalm and His word to your soul.